Well, back into 1 John, it's been a little while, but 1 John chapter 5. And when I was looking at this, I thought, man, I could probably, maybe I could do the first section, like 1 through 10, and then you start getting into it, and you're like, there's no way. Like, and then I started really reading verses 1 through 5 of 1 John 5, and it just, I think there's a lot of these in here, but you know, I think just a skilled author can just take an idea and package it really well. A lot of what we're doing is you're trying to package a truth, right? And he really, in here, really the way he packages this idea of those who, you know, basically if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you exhibit obedience and faith, and you have eternal life with God. And so that's the idea, but we'll get into kind of the structure of just those five verses and how the structure highlights certain truths. It's pretty encouraging. So let's read the text, and I'll pray, and we'll get started. So 1 John 5, 1 through 5. He says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Dear Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for preserving it for us for all these hundreds of years, and for just the privilege of going through it and looking at it. And I pray that we can just come away today understanding this section better and really applying it in obedience as we live out this faith that's a gift from you. And I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so before we delve into the text, the second half of the notes, there are notes on the table. So I'm trying to get back to notes because notes are good. Notes are good for me. They keep me just writing out the notes instead of scratching it on paper. I get more precise, and then I can be more precise up here, which is very important. And also for you, it's just helpful to kind of see where I'm going and if it's sometimes like we're gonna in this last chapter, there's gonna be some quote unquote problem passages, and sometimes it's kind of nice to have a little reference you want to hold on to. So on the second half of these notes, I just kind of wanted to review just Gnosticism. So, you know, the best guess on when 1 John was written is like 85 AD. And, you know, the first couple centuries, they call it kind of early Gnosticism. And Gnosis, the idea of knowledge, this religious idea where you're basically salvation through special knowledge. And that's what, you know, as we kind of look at the letter of 1 John, we can see that this is a false teaching that he's addressing. I mean, 1 John 1, 1, he talks about that which we have had from the beginning, which we have heard, we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. And then he talks, this is the word of life. And so we'll get into this, but just the idea of the Christ, he's the God-man. He's fully man. They saw him, they touched him, they heard him, and he's fully God. And so Gnosticism tries to destroy that. And like all good false teaching, they use all our words and change the definitions, right? And it's real sneaky. And so, you know, if you're not careful, you can think, oh, yeah, this guy's good. And then you start to really slice and dice, and you're thinking, wait a minute, this guy is like a wolf in sheep's clothing. I mean, he's coming in, you know, using our language, you know, words that just have, like, righteousness. We have all these words, you see it today, you know, that have great import and meaning. Lots of people, you know, there's emotion tied to these words. And so a false teacher can come in and use those words, redefine them, and pull people away with that emotion, and they're not thinking. And so, you know, we want to be thinking. Every believer needs to be a theologian, so we just want to be careful. So what are these errors or these lies of Gnosticism? If you look at the notes, the idea is that spirit is entirely good, God is spirit, and the physical is entirely bad, is entirely evil. And so for a human being, you know, we have a spirit, but we have this body, and the body the body is evil, the body's going to die, and so that's the idea. So instead of we need to be saved from God's wrath because of our sins, we need to be saved from our mortal body, you know. And so salvation is the escape from the body through this special knowledge. And so it's interesting because it kind of fleshes out in a couple ways, but Christ's humanity is denied in a couple ways. First, this docetism said, well, Christ just seemed to have a body. So he's God, he's the Christ, and he just appeared maybe like a Star Wars hologram, you know, or just more believable. He just appeared to have a body. And so that's attacking. So when John opens up the letter talking about, hey, we saw him, we touched him, we heard him, he's addressing really that lie. And so docetism, it comes from the Greek word dokeo. Tyler, I'm probably mispronouncing it, but it means to seem. So he just seemed to be there with us, human. The other one is an attack on his divinity. It says that the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at baptism. So when John the Baptist baptizes him and the Spirit descends like a dove, then God's there. And then God leaves right before death on the cross. And that was what Cerinthius taught. And so he got to have it termed after him as Cerinthianism. But the interesting thing is there's a couple of ways it played out. So if you're on the college campus, you know, and you had the Gnostic groups along with the Christian groups, the tents are all set up, it's first day of school, you know, you've got the ascetics over here that were more restrictive. They're beating their bodies, they're not having any fun, you know, they're all dirty and just in harsh treatment of the body, right? And so, like, it's, you think of Colossians when he says, you know, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These restrictions do not bring spiritual maturity. They do not bring life. But the other side, this is the tent I would probably run to as a freshman, would be the more licentious Gnosticism where, hey, if bodies matter and matter is evil, then it doesn't matter, you know? And so I'm going to do what I want. This body's going to be shed, and I'm going to use the secret knowledge. This is what will get me peace with God or nirvana or whatever the Gnostics' teachings really pointed to. I don't know exactly. And so the idea was instead of an emphasis on obeying God's law or obeying the law of Christ, it was really just, you know, I know better. Like this knowledge is going to help me overcome my body, and I know that I'm not going to waste my time restricting myself because I can do whatever I want, and I'll still have peace, whatever that looked like. So, any thoughts on that with Gnosticism? So it's an attack on whether Jesus really was a man, or an attack on whether he was really God, and then it had just kind of two outgrowths. You know, one was, you know, kind of what we see with like maybe the old like Martin Luther. You know, before he really came to faith, he was abusing himself to somehow be holy, right? And then he realized, wait a minute, that's not how this works. And then the other side is just, you know, because the bodies matter and we're gonna die, the body's gonna die, then my actions with the body aren't important. Okay. So as we look at it, let's go to the text now, verses 1-5. It's kind of neat. So there's this literary structure just kind of started to, as I read it, it really started to fill out for me. So if you look at the notes, I've got this ABCBA structure. So I read this book years ago, Literary Structures of the Old Testament, and I'm just like, it was the coolest. I kind of geeked out on it, and I really do appreciate it. I think there's value to you know, just slowing down and taking your time. And it's not like, you know, John didn't just scratch this out and send it off. Like you can see the effort that went in. And you think of, like, let's say you went to the Louvre and you're just some expert on visual art and you know the biographies of all the artists and you know the time period and who influenced who, and you could spend a week in there and not get to the end. If I went there, I'd just be like, all right, where's the cafeteria? You know, I wouldn't really appreciate it. But so when I go to Scripture and this author, I want to take the time and really appreciate, like, not just what he's saying, but how he's saying it. And he's spending these five chapters really just speaking the same truth and repackaging it in different ways. And there's times where maybe in one part of my life, this section is going to hit home for me big time. And maybe another point in my life, you know, maybe chapter 3 is like, I shouldn't fear. That's chapter 4, you know. So if you look at just the way I structured it, and you could have another person come in, maybe tweak it a little bit. But, you know, in A, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And the next, and then if you look at the last line, he says, only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God overcome the world. So you got these kind of these bookends. And remember, the whole theme of John is, you know, just a believer does this and looks like this. An unbeliever says X, Y, or Z, but his behavior betrays, you know, his heart. So, and if you go to B, it says, our obedience is evidence of our love for God. And then you go to B tilde or whatever, it says, our faith is evidence of God's victory. So you've got obedience and faith kind of juxtaposed to each other. And what's in the center is, you know, everyone who is born of God overcomes the world. So here, John is calling us to obedience, right? So first he says you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Then he says, hey, believers obey God. And so that's kind of where we are. We're in the here and now, the now but not yet. We're in the trenches. We have suffering. Think of what Dan just went through. We've all had suffering in different ways. You know, we've got with the Cunninghams, and we're sharing each other's lives. And it's like Jim made the comment, you know, we all just have our own path. Like, one could be health, one could be kids, one could be, I mean, it can look very many different ways, but it's the exact way that God designed for us to suffer, you know, and he's shedding the unnecessary weight so that we can be effective for the kingdom and be with him forever. You know, I remember like Lance Armstrong, you know, the bicyclist, won the Tour de France many times, and he did anything to win. He cheated to win too. But he also, I remember hearing that, you know, when he first got into bicycling, he decided, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I want to be the best at it. And he had too much upper body weight. And so he trained to get, you know, more muscle in his legs and he stopped doing the heavy weight training in the upper body. It's like, how many guys want to lose upper body muscle? You know, especially us older guys, it's like, man, it starts to just go away. But he gave that up for the purpose of being the best cyclist he could be. You know, he did a lot of things. He probably put everything, you know, put cycling first for that. And you think, you know, for us as believers, like, God is going to finish what he started. And anything that gets in the way, anytime God takes something from me, and I'm like, wait. Obviously, I was too attached, right? We should be holding these gifts that God gives us with open hands, you know, and he's never going to take what he's promised us, but all these other add-ons that we have, like health and wealth and, you know, other relationships, they're not promised, and he may take them. You know, they come and they go. Any thoughts on that? As we kind of look through this. So going back to verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. I just wanted to look at this, just the word Christ, because we know, you know, Christ, like the Hebrew word would be Messiah, our Savior. But when the New Testament writers talk about the Christ, they're really defining it as this is Jesus Christ, the God-man, you know. And so if we go to Romans 9:5, he's talking about how the Jews, you know, even though all these promises that we see, especially in the prophets, you know, all these, and God will restore Israel, and eventually, you know, there's going to be this full restoration, and the land will flow with milk and honey, and the borders will be secure. And then, you know, God fulfills this in a greater way than just keeping it limited to physical Israel and the land down there. He opens it up to the entire world and gives, you know, salvation, peace with him, life with him, a kingdom that never ends. And so the question arises, well, what benefit is it to being a Jew? And he goes on to say, hey, look, they, you know, in the scope of redemptive history, they're the ones that God revealed himself to. Other people were just left in darkness. So he, you know, if you go to verse 4 of 9, he says, theirs is the adoption as sons, theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So here you see, like, the ancestry of Christ. He was born just like you and I were born, and he's the Son of God. So you've got the idea of his humanity and his deity right here as he describes him. Let's go to Hebrews as well. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's just look at verses 1 through 3. It says, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." So again, we just see the deity of Christ laid out. He's the Christ. He's the one that provided salvation and salvation from God's wrath through peace with him. And he is God. Any thoughts on that? Just the idea of defining Christ. Okay, so back to 1 John 5. So one thing I noticed just reading this small section, you know, John is described as the disciple Jesus loved, and you just see echoes of Jesus' words in this letter. You know, the way he says things, the way he couches, you know, the way he like just lays forth certain truths, and sometimes with the same wording, the same terminology. And I thought about it. You know, here's the, you know, like truth incarnate. You know. Before John, he's following God around, and of course and Jesus is discipling these men, and then they go on to be apostles and to benefit us even today. And just think, what an influencer, right? And I thought about, okay, well, what about our little body? You think about, I'll talk about Jeff because he's not here, but you know, he'll come up, you know, he'll have a phrase or he'll have a truth, like, you know, when there's suffering, you know, and you think about, as an unbeliever, like, suffering just hurts, and it just seems like it feels meaningless, and you try to wiggle your way out of it and experience as little as possible. But Jeff, you know, he'll think of a truth and like, how can I say it the best way I can? And now it's going to escape me. But I think you know, he will say, like, this is how the Lord treats those whom he loves, and he'll say it exactly that same way every time. And it's like, because I think for Jeff, he thinks this is the best way I can think of to say it, so why would I say it any different way? And then you all hear myself saying it or someone else, you know, and you think, wow, that's, so he's had an influence, and that truth is, like, you hang on to that, like, it's you're at the end of your rope when you're struggling. Or the idea of, you know, this is God orchestrating or choreographing, you know, and so you think of that word choreographing. But here John, he uses a lot of these the same things that Jesus would say, and we'll even look at some of Jesus' words here. But so let's back to 5:1. So he's, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. And then he says, this is how we know that we love the children of God. So again, you see that little echo of like earlier in the book when he says, hey, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, You're betraying the fact that you don't love God. And so, but it also the idea of if you say you love the Father, you love the Son as well. Because God not only, you know, God authentic, you know, when Jesus came to earth and spoke truth and did the, you know, the signs and wonders of these miracles, those things were authenticating his words and also just verifying that, yes, this is my Son. With him I am well pleased. He's speaking for me. And so, let's turn to Acts 22, or Acts chapter 2, 22 to 24. I like the way Peter, you know, he's addressing the crowd after they spoke in the tongues of all the foreign Jews that were there for the Passover. And so Acts 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So again, his resurrection is just proof of the power of the cross. But we see that he calls, he just describes Jesus as the man accredited by God. And how is he accredited? Through these miracles, these signs and wonders. And so, you know, God says, if you can't say you love me and hate my son who I sent. Okay, so back to the text. He goes on to say, you know, we know we are children of God. I'm sorry, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. And so turn to Matthew 11:25. I wanted to read this whole section, so starting at 25 and through the end of the chapter. It says, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So here, you know, we're commanded to obey, and John's reminding us of this, but he reminds us that these commands are not too hard. Like the old covenant, those commands were too burdensome. They didn't provide life, and they were just crushing. Nobody can obey perfectly. But these commands are not. You know, and it also reminds me that we're a slave either to the world or we're a slave to Christ. You know, we're going to be under a yoke. I want to be under his yoke because I trust him. So that's the passage I thought of as John worded that, you know, the idea that these commands are not burdensome, you know. And this makes me think, if I was John, I would have been thinking of Christ's words. Yes, Katie.
I hope I'm going to make sense. I love what you're doing. I just thought about how the commands are burdensome without the Spirit. Like, we can't, of our own strength, do anything. We can't obey apart from the Spirit.
And I think
Spirit makes it not a burden, that we have the helper with us. Well, my husband and we were talking about this yesterday, about how it seems like God designed us. I mean, we were talking about waking up in the morning and having our morning time with him. And I was telling Greg, it's like, gosh, it's like every single morning I'm so distracted by everything. I have to actually ask God to help me every single morning. And it's like, I think we're designed for that. We can't come to him on our own. So that's where that was coming from.
Yeah, and who reveals the mind of Christ? The Holy Spirit, right? So instead of this counterfeit, the idea of Gnosticism, and you're going to have some secret password for the afterlife, like how many times is John used the word no in 1 John. This is how you can know. And we're forgetful, we're emotional, we're weak. And I think even in these five verses of 1 John, you know, obedience is the evidence of our love for God, and our faith is evidence of Christ's victory on the cross. And what did that purchase? Like salvation, forgiveness of sins. And so I think what happens is I can speak for myself, like I can fall short. I'm like, okay, I need to do this, I need to obey. And then you're kind of working off your own steam. You're forgetting that, you know, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And so we're winners. You know, we're winners because of Christ, you know, our champion. And we need to live like that. And we're wearing his uniform. And our strength is from his strength, right? So, and the work's been completed. So we're just grateful servants pushing through. And I think we have to keep coming back to the word to know that. And I think that's why John just seems so, it's such a simple message and so repetitive. It's kind of like, beat it into your head. Like, we have everything in Christ. I want to go to John 15 as well. So, you know, a lordship passage. You know, John talks about a lot of people can say, I'm forgiven or I love God, but those who truly are forgiven live a certain way. If you go to John chapter 15, starting at verse 9. And so, you know, this whole section, it starts out with like the vine and the branches. So Jesus, he's always replacing, you know, he's replacing Israel. Like Israel's described as the vine in the prophets, but Jesus is the vine and you need to abide in him. It used to be, hey, I need to stay clean, squeaky clean with Israel or I'm going to be outside the camp. I mean, a lot of times it was like, you'll be cast outside the camp or stoned if you do X, Y, or Z. Now we need to abide in Christ. And like verse 8, he says, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. So it is because we have this yoke of Christ. These commands aren't too much. They're not you have to's, they're you get to's. Like we get to love the body. We get to pray to our God and Savior, you know, and bring our requests to him. A lot of these commands, I mean, they're just things that are good for us, right? Even an unbeliever, if they live just kind of externally, you know, according to the law of Christ, they're just going to have a better life. They're going to have better relationships. You know, even if it's for the wrong motivations, it has no eternal value, but it's actually good for them. So again, this whole, even in this passage of Christ with the idea of, hey, if you love me, you'll obey my commands, it is all wrapped up in relationship, in love, which is pretty fantastic. All right, back to 1 John. So starting at verse 3, it says, this is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. So I think this is kind of the center point of this little paragraph. And this is kind of the cross. This is what, when I'm not thinking straight and I'm watching my feet and not really looking up and looking to the things of God, I just forget, like, yeah, I'm a child of God. I mean, you're not appreciating what you have. And he's saying, you know, if you're a child of God, you're born of God. And if you're everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is our big trial, right? Is we're living in this world. We still have remaining sin, which clouds everything. And this world's not going to love us because it didn't love Christ. And so I think that's a really important truth to kind of think about. And then so we're going to see a transition. So before he talks about, how our obedience is evidence of our love for God, now, you know, those who are born of God overcome the world, now we're going to see that our faith is evidence of Christ's victory. So again, just as it seems like every time John in this book tells us, hey, you got to obey, like if you're a Christian, you're going to obey, the next section is talking about the work of Christ, because obviously this isn't a works-based religious system. We've been given a great gift, and we're gonna respond in gratitude. So back to the text, he says, you know, everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So let's just look at this, the idea of, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. I wanted to just look at Hebrews 11.
Could you talk a little bit about overcoming the world?
Sure.
What, for instance, if someone doesn't have faith, they don't really believe that Jesus is the Son of God with all his power, then how would someone who has faith in their works try to overcome the world?
Well, they would actually be part of the world system, right? So if someone who's just trying to work their way to some kind of peace with God.
Yeah. Well, correct. What exactly is it that we overcome?
Okay, let's turn to back to chapter 4 of 1 John. Because remember when he says, you know, as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, but now even many Antichrists have come. And you get to chapter 4, and he talks about the spirit of Antichrist. I think this is probably a good place to address it. So, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So I think, I mean, the litmus test is your view and faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. So anybody, let's say like Mormon or let's say like Roman Catholic, I'll do whatever the church says, and they say I'll be all right. You know, if you're in some kind of a false religion, which works oriented, you are actively rejecting Christ. And so does that answer your question?
Overcoming the world is not trying your best to be good. It's knowing that you can't. And so you have to have the faith that Christ paid the price so that you can do his will through the Spirit. Kind of getting back to what Katie was saying about we can't abide in Christ apart from the new heart, which I think is equates with this giving us his Spirit instead of our old evil spirit.
Yeah, new creation. So we're going to look at another text where Jesus says Jesus has already overcome the world through the cross. So part of that, you get the lies of the world. The world system just leads to death. And how do you overcome the world? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Though you die physically, you live with God forever. I think that's ultimately overcoming the world. And I think that's the hope that John is hanging out there. Like, hey, if you're born of God, you overcome the world. You're a trust fund baby. You have no problems, right? You could be broke, but you know you have this inheritance forever. So it kind of puts things in perspective, you know, where no suffering can measure up to the glory that we're gonna experience and enjoy. All right, let's go to Hebrews 11, and just to the issue of faith. So he talks about how faith is the evidence of Christ's victory. And so what does that mean? Like, remember Job, how Satan accused Job that, you know, he accused Job and indirectly accused God. Because he said, basically, oh, the only reason Job obeys you and gives you praise is because you give him all this nice stuff. He's like the richest guy around. He's got kids. He's got sheep. He's got camels. And he said, if you took that stuff away, he'd curse you. And so he's basically telling God, you're not really changing. This guy's heart isn't. He doesn't have a heart according to you. He's a practitioner. You know, it's like, hey, if I worship this God, I get all the nice stuff, right? And that's what he's accusing Job of. And I think that when Jesus did that work on the cross, he takes, you know, just God-haters, selfish individuals, and he turns our heart to where he changes our wanter, where we want to please him. We want to please the creator of the universe. We were born under his wrath, just objects of wrath, fitted to destruction, that just were self-serving. And that self-serving, that's treasonous. Like, if you just, I don't even think about God, I just take care of me and mine, that's treason. Like, God deserves all glory, all affection, right, all servitude. So anyway, Hebrews 11. What is faith? You know, he says, so the first three verses here, he says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. I think that we talked about creation this morning already, but, you know, just the idea that we trust, you know, when you become a believer, you just trust God's word. Even if you're not an apologist and you haven't read the you know, all the proofs of just the historicity of Scripture and how it's always proven true. Every time they dig a hole over there, you find something that authenticates the Word of God. You just believe it because you trust this God. And so, even knowing like how the world began, I know it from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. You know, so that's one thing. And another aspect of faith is you can't fabricate it. Like the idea of being certain of or sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So when times are hard, you could have, you know, two neighbors, right? And they both look, you know, they're both nice neighbors. They both take out their trash and put it right back in when they're supposed to. They don't, you know, they help the old lady across the street. They're both just nice, kind people. But when suffering comes, we just look completely different than the unbeliever. And so if one was a believer and one's not, you're going to see one person loving his enemy and the other person responding, you know, returning evil for evil. And that's where we shine, and that's why I think faith is this like, proof of the work Jesus did on the cross. But let's keep going in Hebrews. I wanted to look at chapter or verse 6, because verse 6 is a contrast. I think it helps kind of get the big picture. So Hebrews 11:6, he says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So we know faith is a gift. And the idea that you can know something that your five senses can't inform you about. I know God is real. I not only know that he exists, but that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So when in the span of redemptive history, when he calls Abram, you know, out of Ur, he was in Haran at the time, and he says, "Hey, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward." And Abram believed him, and God credited him his righteousness. Like, so God gave Abraham faith, and he knew that God was his protector and his very reward, and he knew that he existed, and he trusted him. He exhibited a life of faith. So faith is really a big evidence, and I think even for the world to see as we live out our faith. Any thoughts on that? So the verse 5, you know, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And so, you know, verse 1, he talks about believes that Jesus is the Christ, and the parallel phrase is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So we kind of have that, we started out like believing and trusting in Jesus proves that you're born of God, and then the last one, believing and trusting in Jesus means you overcome the world. And so for those of us down here on earth, you know, living our lives and in the fight and in the struggle and wanting to be faithful to him, despite our own remaining sin and then all the enmity around us, we know that we're children of God because we want to live for him, and we know that means that we're overcomers. And you think of the, you know, Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, to he who overcomes, and he has all these neat descriptors of how we have peace with God, you know, and so we are overcomers. And I'm out of time, so let me just close in prayer. Dear Father, I thank you for just this small section of 1 John, and just for how well thought out it is. And I know your Spirit just carried John along to write this entire book, and I see not just your sovereignty, but your providence, your loving sovereignty toward us in preserving this so that we can, we have it available to us and we can just know your mind on these issues and just thank you for just the gentle reminders to not give in to sin, but to persevere in a spirit of gratitude and love for you and to make this life count and really our actions matter greatly because we're children of you, we represent Christ. So thank you again for this word. Amen.